So we're going to keep walking through the Gospel of Mark, and we're getting to these two passages in chapter 3, and I read them over, and I looked at them, and boy, there's no way around it. They're not exciting passages. They're just not. You know, occasionally we hit those passages in Scripture that are narratives, that just kind of tell us what's going on. But sometimes we have to look at those and see, is there something there for us? I mean, if Paul writes that all Scripture that God has spoken is profitable, then there might be something there for us. So we should look at them. And again, remember, if you're reading this for the first time, or if you're walking through it like the first century, it's important to see these things as how the movement, the faith, progressed and grew, because it didn't just happen overnight. You know, Jesus walked and worked amongst people, and we sometimes have to see those connections. What happened? How did we get here? How do we get to be 2,000 years later still talking about this carpenter from the backwoods of Israel at a point in history where Israel shouldn't have even existed? And all of the other gods, quote-unquote, of that time, they don't exist anymore. You know, we're still talking about Jesus, so we have to look at the text and say, how did we get there? What's different about this Jesus? And these passages follow a series that we looked at last week of five confrontations that Jesus has had with different religious leaders. Five different conflicts. And Mark lends us into this next passage, and we tend to read it with kind of a blinder on. You know, we tend to fill in some of the negative space. Let's read the passage and you'll see what I'm talking about. We're in Mark 3. We're going to read verses 7 through 12 right now. We are going to continue through verse 19. Jesus withdraws with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd follows him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, this isn't a fancy passage. This is not one of those passages that we remember. We're never going to do a VBS story on this passage. We don't have a catchy theme song. There was no VeggieTales made after it. And there's not even a really good story here. But stuff is happening that we need to look at. One of the first things that should jump out at us is Mark, like some of the other gospel writers, doesn't always include the details we want. Like, there's a lot of details in Scripture that I really want. But when they do include some details, we kind of need to wonder why they're there. For example, Mark mentions that a great crowd is with him, but he specifically identifies several regions. He says the crowds came from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. Well, that's not too surprising. We've been focusing on those areas. I mean, Jesus is a Galilean. Most of his disciples are from Galilee. Judea and Jerusalem, they're used to having John the Baptist around. That's not a shock. That's like saying you went to Leicester High School football game and most of the town of Leicester was there. You know, not a surprise. But the other groups that he talks about, Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, well, they're not Jews. They would be at best Samaritans, possibly Edomites, which have a tracing of Jewish history. Remember the story of Edom, and, you know, Edom and Jacob, you know, we know where they came from. They're good brothers. They've got some history there. But then he says Tyre and Sidon are there. That's the Philistines. Remember those guys? They show up a lot in the Old Testament, not nice people. You know, these are Gentiles. These are not Jews anymore. All of a sudden, we're seeing a crowd of people in Jerusalem, or in Israel, coming to seek out this Jesus. Word is spreading around this world, and there's no Facebook to get this message out. They don't have Twitter. They don't even have a telephone. And this message is spreading far. Something new is here. Something very different. Something so different that people from lands that wouldn't be welcomed in Israel are making a trek there to see this. That should draw some attention to Jesus. You know, this is one of those moments, again, where we read this passage, we can kind of gloss over it, but we have to recognize that when we introduce Jesus into a situation, that should spark interest. If Jesus doesn't bring interest, if when you talk about Jesus, it's kind of the same attitude that you have about talking about your socks, there's a problem, right? Jesus should draw interest. It should generate curiosity. For these people, Jesus was something special. Now, we have a tendency to read this text to think that they're coming because he's a great spiritual leader. We as people like order. We like to fill in negative space with things that, well, let's be fair, make Jesus look more Jesus-y. You know, clean him up a little bit. We want it to be clean. We want it to be the Jesus who frolics with lambs. He's always a great spiritual teacher. And he is. But these people probably aren't coming for that. Remember, we're talking some Greeks here. We're talking some Gentiles. They've already got a series of gods. Right? They got Zeus. They got Mercury. They got Apollos. They got all that stuff. They don't need another god. But they need some healing. The medicine of that world wasn't that good. Remember the story of the woman who's dealing with blood issues, and the text actually says that she suffered for years at the hands of doctors and spent all that she had. Medicine was really primitive. Going to a doctor could have easily just as much cost you your life as it did save your life. You know, and somebody who's able to heal paralytics, people who haven't walked before, and they're getting up, leprosy, this is going to bring people's attention. These crowds are coming probably from a very selfish reason. Right? They're probably coming going, hey, we've got a sickness, we've got an illness, my mother, my brother, my kid, my child. We're going to try to get to see this Jesus. Here's an interesting note, though. Does Jesus rebuke them for coming for selfish reasons? No. It actually says that he ministers to them. The text goes on to say he spent time healing them and casting out demons. I love that. Do you not find that fascinating? So much of our church life, and I'll tell you, and maybe it's not been your experience, and you know what, if it hasn't been your experience, good for you. You were with the right group of people who got some things right. A lot of my church experience focused more on lecturing to people about what they need to do right to get to Jesus. And if they weren't coming with the right motives, you know, if they didn't want to come and hear spiritual truths, then they didn't need to be there in the first place. If they were just coming because we had a food pantry, well, do we really need to see those people anymore? You know, Jesus took people, and he was fully God, right? We're aware of that. He kind of knows what's going on in people's hearts. Remember what we just saw, a couple of, you know, people started grumbling in their hearts, and Jesus goes, whoa, 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 whoa. You didn't say that out loud. Let me tell you what you're thinking. Do we think that Jesus didn't know that these people were coming with selfish motives, that they were just looking for a healing? Yet, he doesn't condemn them. He doesn't go out onto the boat and preach a lecture on how they need to come for only spiritual truths. He took compassion on this group of people, which, by the way, the language in the Greek in this crowd situation isn't pleasant. It basically seems to indicate that this was a crowd that was like, you're going to heal us. You're going to heal us. That's why he tells them to get a boat. Do you ever think about that? It's not because he needed to get out there and preach better. It's because he kind of looks at the disciples and says, we need an exit strategy. Get a boat, because this is going to get busy. And at some point, I'm going to have to get out, and I'm not going to be able to walk through the crowd. And even if Jesus could walk through the crowd, which we see him do before in other places, he's got 12 other guys at least who aren't going to be able to do that, right? So he says, get a boat, because we're going to need to get out of here. But he takes these people and he heals them and he spends time with them and he ministers to their needs. I think that's a phenomenal lesson for the church today. You know, so often, and I understand the practical ministry here, okay? So I want to separate this from the reality. I understand the practical ministry is we have X amount of dollars, X amount of people, and X amount of skills. And we can only help so many people. We get that, right? We know that. We know there is a certain point where our checkbook balance is going to hit zero. That's just the way it's going to work. It's the way things happen. So we do tend to focus more on trying to take care of the family first. I think that's biblical. I think that's scriptural. You know, we're told to do good to the household of God first. That being said, when people come with needs, if we're following Jesus' example, it's minister to them. It's if you're able, you meet the need. You know, Jesus met a lot of needs before he ever told people what they needed to hear spiritually. It was funny, we were talking about this just beforehand. Jay was telling me about her nursing classes, that before she would go take a test, she would eat a McDonald's sausage sandwich so she wouldn't think about food during the test. I think that's brilliant. I do, right? Because if you're hungry, you can't concentrate on anything else. And if you have someone looking for food and you're preaching Jesus to them, they're not hearing Jesus because they're thinking about their food. They're thinking about their hunger. Sometimes we need to minister to people, and you know what? It may result in no good. Remember, in Mark, when it talks about crowds, most of these crowds never followed Jesus, and a lot of them left once they got what they wanted. When they got healing, when they got bread, they fell away. Most of these people never became Christians to the best of our knowledge, according to Scripture. We don't really know what happens outside of Scripture. We have a snapshot. We've got a Google Earth view. We don't have a street view. Okay? But we have to understand that just because we minister to people, they're not obligated to come to Jesus. But it doesn't eliminate our obligation to be Jesus to them. If he could do it, we need to do it, regardless of the motivation. Now, let's not ignore the other scriptures. We know that they're out there, the ones that say we need to be innocent as doves and wise as serpents, and Jesus tells us over and over again to be smart with your resources and learn. And we have to make those calls sometimes as a church and as a people, but you know what? We have to do that with each other. Inside the family of God, we have to draw some lines and have some hard conversations. So we are going to have them every once in a while with people who are coming that we are just unable to meet needs sometimes for, or that maybe excessively come to the well too many times. We have to have that. But that's not always should be our first reaction. Our first reaction should be, let's minister. And if they leave, they leave. And if they stay, well, then we can have some different conversations with them. Then we can start talking. But I love that about Jesus. He didn't turn anybody away. Right? And we're going to see even a little bit later in the passage how willing he was to not turn people away. So Jesus comes and he does all this stuff. He gets the crowds, and the crowds are probably, you know, probably selfish, probably motivated by need and desire. But I also find the location interesting. See, this is something that I wouldn't notice before. But I have actually done enough study about this. He goes to the sea to meet people. Now that's fascinating, based on some of the things we've talked about before. Now, this is going to sound weird, but I've been reading up on this, and this is reaffirmed in multiple credible sources. So I found this kind of interesting. Do you remember when we did the God at War series? And some of you weren't here for that, and that's okay. It's not really relevant. We'll get there just the same. We talked about water in Jewish mysticism. Water was a scary thing. You know, the sea was not relaxing. You know, the Jews didn't have beach days, okay? The water was unknown, right? It was dangerous. And not only that, but in Jewish mythology, that was where the demons lived. It's where evil lived. You know, if you think about the Old Testament, every time you crossed water, it was a very important thing. It was God showing power over it. Think about the crossing of the Jordan, right? Israel is coming over the Jordan River, and the Jordan is flooding, and the people on the other side of the Jordan started thinking that the flooding was the protection of their gods to keep Israel out. And what happens? They bring the ark into the river, and the river parts, just like the Red Sea. We don't get that because we don't live in that culture, but for the Jews, that was God saying, I'm stronger than what they worshiped. So the sea is an interesting location because Jesus goes to the sea, and that for the Jews is where the demons live. And what do we see come? Not just the sick and the crowds, but we see a lot of demons showing up. We see a lot of people who are possessed. There's a confrontation going on here. Jesus' confrontations never stopped. His whole life was a confrontation with evil. And I know that sounds so weird for us to hear because we don't ever think about that. We think about the Jesus who told stories, and we think about the Jesus who healed, and we think about the Jesus who taught. But all of those things were all incursions into the kingdom of Satan. Every time he told a story that brought people closer to the kingdom of God, that was a fight. That was a battle shot against the kingdom of Satan. When he went in up against a demon, that was a fight against Satan. That was taking something back that the enemy had planted a flag in and said, "This is mine." And Jesus shows up and goes, "No, it's not." Jesus' life was a battle against the kingdom of darkness. And here he goes right to the sea. He goes right to where the demons live. And they show up. And they start challenging him. Now, we don't see that as a challenge. Because, again, this is a cultural thing that we don't really fully get. Although it is still out there. You will still find it if you read New Agey, kind of spiritualist, exorcism-type books. This idea that if you named something in the spiritual realm, you could have power over it. So there is a thought that when the demons were identifying Jesus as the Son of God, they weren't professing faith. They were trying to assert authority over it by naming him. Because the belief was if you named something, you could control it. And Jesus shuts them right down. They say, "You're the Son of God, we know that." And he tells them to shut up. Listen, that's what he says, okay? Let's never be clear about that. I know we think that's inappropriate, and we tell our kids, "Don't say shut up. It's not a good thing to say." And it's not. We get it, all right? But that's essentially what Jesus does. He doesn't be nice to the demons. Jesus is nice to a lot of people that we wouldn't necessarily be nice to. He was very kind to the Pharisees and the Sadducees for a long period of time. But when it came to the direct kingdom of evil, he doesn't have a lot of patience. He tells them to shut up and be silent, be done, and they do. We have to remember that Jesus went into the kingdom of darkness and won every battle. We're called as part of our Christian walk to go into the kingdom of darkness, to be Jesus. We're going to see that in the next passage as well, so I am jumping ahead, but bear with me on this. If we're Jesus people following in his footsteps, that means more of our life needs to be looked at like battle sequences than just day-to-day stuff. We need to really have a paradigm shift at the way we look at life. And that's so difficult because we have this mentality of our lives that we get up, get our kids ready for school, or ourselves ready for work, whatever the situation is, or we're retired and we don't really need to get up for a long time, whatever the case is, you know, whatever you fit into that walk of life. And we just go through our day. I go to work, I drive on the pike, I go to school, I don't know, I don't know what retired people do, drink coffee at McDonald's, whatever, I don't know. You know, you do your thing, you come home, you cook dinner, you watch whatever TV show you watch, maybe send an email, maybe check Facebook. Facebook is a thing on the computer that lets you, I'll let somebody else explain it to you. you do this kind of stuff, and we do it again the next day. And then on Sunday, which is kind of our special day, and I'm not throwing this under the bus, okay? On Sunday, we come together as a community, and we go, "I've met the community of God," and then Monday happens again. But that's not the right paradigm. The right paradigm is, if we're really the community of God, then we need to start seeing our lives as incursions into the kingdom of darkness and times of retreat and rebuilding in and amongst the community so that we can be ready. When you're getting ready for work in the morning, do you realize how many people are under the domain of Satan? And listen, let's call it what it is. Right? I mean, they may be active participants, they may be passive participants, but every time you encounter somebody who is not washed in the blood of Christ, you're engaging in, I know I say battle sequences, and that doesn't mean you're fighting and arguing with them, but you are coming head to head with the kingdom of darkness, and you have a chance to make a difference. And you know what? If you're coming with Jesus, you can win. It may take time, okay? For a lot of reasons, James would say that sometimes our faith is not what it needs to be, and that's why we don't see the results as quickly as we need to see them. Jesus would go out and say, sometimes the unclean spirits require a lot more work than just showing up and saying my name. Remember the boy who was falling down, and the disciples try to cast it out, and they can't, and Jesus says, yeah, there's some that require some more work and some time. But Jesus walks into the kingdom of earth. He didn't just walk in, by the way, he went and sought it out, which I find amazing. If the sea is where the demons lived, he didn't just happen to run into somebody. He went looking for the kingdom of darkness to kind of show that he could win. You know, Barry brought up a good point in class today. He said, so many of us as Christians just want to be nice Christian neighbors for Jesus. That's true, but that's not where we're called to be. We should also be a nice Christian neighbor for Jesus, but we're called to be soldiers. You know, we like that passage in Ephesians that we do VBSs on. You know, you put on the armor, and we put the kids in little armor, we make them march around because it's really cute. That's not Paul's imagery. Paul's imagery is you are going to war, and you might die. But you're going to win with Jesus, even if you die. That's the point. That's not a cute little marching song. That's Paul saying, get ready for battle. And every time we see Jesus engaged in darkness, it's a battle. That's our lives. We need to have that mentality. That doesn't mean we're mean. It doesn't mean we're cruel. It doesn't mean we argue. It just means that we see the world for what it is, that there are two kingdoms ruling. God's kingdom is the one that ultimately stands for eternity. But the kingdom of Satan is the de facto ruler right now. It is the day-to-day one that is dominating this world. And every time we come up against it, we have choices. And our choices are either to engage like Christ, or to use Barry's words, I'm not throwing him under the bus because I think it's a good description that most of us have, is to be just a good Christian neighbor. You know, and I don't want to be the preacher who gets up here and says things like, you know, would you not run into a fiery building? You know, would you let people die? But the truth is, that's a great illustration because a lot of times we let people march right into the kingdom of darkness without ever confronting it. Because we want to be a good Christian neighbor. But good Christian neighbors don't let people die. I think that's like rule number one of the service, is you don't let your friends die. You know, maybe we need to have that mentality. So even though this seems like a boring passage, there's some cool stuff here, isn't there? I like reading scripture and finding the stuff that we don't always see. The next passage that we get in Mark is the calling of the 12. Again, not a super exciting passage, but I think there's some things here we need to see. Let's read Mark 3, 13 through 19. Jesus goes up to the mountain and calls to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Boanerges, I'm not entirely sure how to pronounce that, Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is an interesting passage, right? Now, okay, let's be fair. The idea of writing, and Judas who betrayed him, may be a scribal addition. Maybe Mark didn't actually write that, but we know the story is accurate. Doesn't really matter who put it there at the end of the day. But remember, this is written after the fact, so it's okay whether Mark wrote it or whether a scribe put it in there. It's just identifying Judas. Because you will actually see in some lists of the apostles two people named Judas, possibly because I think it's Bartholomew and Thaddeus may have had alternate names, which isn't terribly uncommon. You know, you might know a Jack whose name is really John. You know, that happens all the time. People call themselves by different names. The interesting thing here in this passage for me is we see a change of location. And we don't tend to think about locations being important. Our evangelical Protestant restoration movement has taught us some things that might be suspect. And one thing that we have to really consider is, and there's some truth in this when we say that God is with us everywhere. He's present with us wherever we're at. That is true. That is scriptural. But one thing the Jews understood, and I think it's true for us too, is there are places where connection to God is easier or closer. For the Jews, that was mountaintops. Think about the Old Testament. What happened on mountaintops? That was where God encountered people, right? Abraham is sacrificing his son there on top of a mountain. He encounters God. You know, where does Moses encounter God? On top of Mount Sinai. You know, there's mountaintop encounters. Something about, if the sea was the realm in Jewish mythology of the demons, God had the mountains. Even think about the Psalms, right? Where does God own the thousand hills, the cattle? They're on the hills. Now, it doesn't mean he's just the God of the hills, but for the Jews, that was imagery of that's close to God. Right? So Jesus goes to a place where the Jews would have understood that something special is going to happen here. Think of the transfiguration. Where does the transfiguration happen? On a mountaintop. These were times where God was brought closer. We have these places in our world too. A Celtic word for that would be a thin space. The island of Iona, off the coast of Scotland, is often considered by most of the religious world a thin space. A place where people feel much closer to God. It's a very special place from what I understand. I've never been there, but it's got basically a monastery on it and no cars, a population of less than 100, and you can only get there by boat once a day. So once you're on the island, you kind of stuck there for the night. But it's considered very much a thin space, a place where the presence of God is felt. And they exist everywhere. I mean, people have their own thin spaces. Some people will say it's when they're walking in nature. Some people will say it's when they're on the water. Some people will say it's when they're on a motorcycle riding through the country, right? You find your thin spaces, okay? This was a thin space. This was a point where Jesus says something special is going to happen. Location matters to us. You know, we need to understand that. Some people will be more receptive in one location than another. And maybe that's because there's times to witness to people. In this case, he's going to do something really special, so he takes him to a special place. You know, we don't get married at the city dump. Right? That doesn't work for most women. It might not even work for most guys, in all fairness, right? Because we treat that as a special event. We want to put it in some place special. Whether it's a church or jumping out of an airplane or whatever it is, you want it to be memorable. That's what's happening here. Sometimes faith can only be heard in the right places. You know, faith doesn't always happen or be heard in a church. Sometimes faith happens where somebody else's thin space is. And you know what? Sometimes those thin spaces are surrounded by tragedy. Sometimes the thin space is in the chapel of a hospital. Sometimes those thin spaces are when you're out camping with your best friends. We need to be aware that location matters when we talk about God. We need to do it all the time, but sometimes we have more power than others because of where we're at. But Jesus brings the disciples up, and he chooses them differently. I like this. Right? Every other time when he's called people, he's just calling, right? This time he specifically sends for certain people that the text says he desired. He went out and handpicked these 12. Now at other times, now at this point we know the movement is bigger than these 12 guys, okay? We know from the other gospels that there are crowds following him and probably people, and we know there's women involved. We know there's women because they're funding the ministry. We know that from other texts that the women are key players here. But Jesus picks these 12 guys, he brings them up to the mountain, and he gives them a job. He says, I'm going to do something different with you. The text actually says he calls them apostles so that they might be with him and might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. I want you to understand something. That is the key to Christianity. Right there is our job description. We're not apostles in the sense that Peter was. We don't have that inspired spirit. Like, what I say does not get written down as scripture anywhere. Sometimes I'm afraid when it does get written down. But at the end of the day, we all are ambassadors for Christ. We all have a job. And I like the description of the first one because it seems so weird, doesn't it? What's this first thing he says? So that you're apostles, so that you will be with me. Well, that's interesting. Because aren't these 12 guys already walking with Jesus? That language seems to indicate that there's something more to being with Jesus than just being in close proximity. That being with Jesus has this idea of immersing yourself in somebody. I don't know if we have an English equivalent to this word, because it really does mean filling yourself with that person, wanting to be that person so much that you watch every little thing that they do, you try to emulate them, you want to be just like them, you want to imbibe not only their character traits, but you want to sound like them, you want to look like them, you want to talk like them. It's almost obsession to an unhealthy degree, but it's more than that. It's because you so are enraptured by them that you couldn't see your life without them. That's the first call of the apostles, to be with Jesus like that. Does it ever feel that way sometimes for us? Do we forget what that's like? Do we forget that that's what we're called to be? That just kind of knowing Jesus in passing is not what we're called to be? To just come to church and find Jesus here, that's not who we are. To just have a Bible in the house and treat it like a totem, that's not knowing Jesus. To say a prayer every once in a while in Jesus' name, that's not knowing Jesus. Being with Jesus is really just wanting to be consumed by him. I don't actually experience that very often. Partly because I forget that that's what I'm supposed to be. You know what? I forget how to be a good husband a lot of the time. I'm bad with my physical life in front of me, being a good husband. If I'm bad at that, how bad am I sometimes with thinking about the God that I don't get to see? To read these scriptures and remind myself that there is a bigger calling. And I need to see the bigger picture. It's not enough to just want to be around Jesus' people or to hear about Jesus or to listen to a sermon or read a Christian book, but it's to be immersed in the character of Jesus. One of the most difficult types of prayer is silent prayer. And I don't mean silent prayer just in that you're not saying anything, but in prayer where you are not thinking about all the things, but prayer in which you just want to be in the presence of God. I've used this example before. You know, there are points in life where you are with somebody for so long that maybe you're in the same room and you're both reading different books, or somebody's crafting or knitting and the other person's reading, and you're not talking, but you're extremely content because you're in the presence of that person. That's a type of prayer that we should be striving for with God. Yes, the prayers where we are asking for things, extremely important. The prayers where we are thankful for things, extremely important. But sometimes prayer needs to be just being in the presence of God. One thing we don't get in the Mark text and we get in the Matthew and Luke is that Jesus was on the mountain all night long before he chose the disciples. I don't think he talked for 12 straight hours. I think there was times he was just glad to be in the presence of his Father, that he absorbed and recharged. I have a hard time with that. I have a hard time with just sitting and being in God's presence. But that's part of being with him, being comfortable with the presence of God. A lot of monks will write books, and hermits, I don't understand how hermits write books, but that's a whole other story, you know. But they'll write things about how their lives are just about getting comfortable with God. And that's an uncomfortable process. But think about it in a relationship. It's uncomfortable to be with somebody for the first couple months or years because they don't do things right. They don't put things back where they go. You know, they don't hang the toilet paper the right way. They can't fold a shirt the right way. And you know what? They're thinking the same thing about you, by the way. Just put that out there. All right? It takes a long time to get comfortable. It's hard to get comfortable with God. Because you know what? He sees through all the stuff. But that's what we're called to be. We're called to be with him. That was the first call of the disciples. We so often skip that one and go right to, look, they were called to preach and cast out demons. Because that's cool, right? Everyone's going to do that. I want to cast out demons. Right? Preaching, that's active, right? That's doing. But the first thing we're called is to be. It's harder. It's harder to be than it is to do. You know, but that's our first calling. And then we get to this thing of stuff. They're called to be with God, and they're called to preach, and they're called to cast out demons. They have a job. They have a vocation. We've lost that word. For most of us, vocation is just a synonym for job. That's actually not what the word means. The word has a Latin root to it, and the word actually comes closer to being to call or to have been called to something. I don't know many people, and Eugene, I'm going to pick on you here because I know this. I am fairly positive that when you were a young boy, you didn't look at your family one day and go, I've been called to be a CNC machinist. That's my calling. It's his job. And I know he's good at it. I know he is. He's been doing it for a long time. And I know people who work with Eugene, so I know he's good at it. That's not his calling. That's not his calling. That's his job. That's his employment. His vocation, his calling is to be a Christian. Your job is not your vocation. Your job is how you earn a buck. Now, there are some people who are extremely blessed where their calling is their job. That's awesome. But that's the small percentage of the population. But we have lost that word in the same way we lost other words. We need to take that back. We need to let people know, Ben, whatever you do for a job is not your calling.
Amen.
Your calling is to be a Christian. When you get your degree from UMass Lowell in theater, I know you haven't had that conversation yet, but you will. I'm sorry to put it down. When you get that degree in theater, that's not your vocation. Your vocation is to be with Jesus and to bring light into the darkness. That's our vocation. Right? Our job is how we make a buck to pay the bills. You know what? The disciples never gave up their fishing jobs. They walked away from the business and left it in the hands of, but as soon as Jesus was crucified, where do we find them? They're back on the boats. They still had income coming in from that. Peter's wife was probably running the business, or his brother. He had to pay the bills. There was still a household. But his calling was to be an apostle. We need to understand that difference. How you make money is not your calling. Your calling is to be Jesus. Do we see that these stories, even though they look boring, have some cool meaning to them? They have implications for us today. Because as we come closer to Jesus, we have to see that it's not just about ritual and form and structure. And some of that's important, and some of that isn't. You know, I laugh because I think to myself, when we're talking about the Acts 2 church today in class for a little bit, the Acts 2 church never says they went to church. It says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the prayer, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. And it goes on to say that they met in each other's homes every day. Now, occasionally it says they went to temple, but that was probably a convenience because they were no longer Jewish, so going to temple would have been hard to explain. But they met in the homes. They were together. They were the community together. This is such an interesting structure that we have created in the Western world, because at no point are we called to get together in a special place on Sunday mornings. We're called to be together. Actually, I think we're called to be together a lot more than we are. But we've lost that vocation. We've traded it for convenience. We've traded it for our jobs. We've traded it. We've traded Jesus for so much. Let's take that back, people. I think when we read Mark, Mark is calling us. Mark is saying, you've missed it. Remember. Put your focus back. I think Mark was writing a story to people who had lost their vocation. Remember, Mark is writing to a Roman audience. Rome was very similar to our culture in a lot of ways. It was an economic powerhouse. It was a military powerhouse. It was a political leader. Status, stuff were all important. Do we think Roman citizens didn't train, especially the wealthy, not necessarily your average, but the wealthy, which, by the way, we're the wealthy of the world. I know we're not wealthy by our own eyes sometimes, but the fact that you own a working car puts you in the top 3% of the world's population of wealth, and if you own two, you're in the top 1%. Okay, so figure that out. You are the wealthy of the world. We want our kids to have great opportunities. You know what? Roman wealthy people wanted their kids to have great opportunities. They wanted them to have good jobs and successful families and kids. We're very much like Rome. And if Mark is writing to Rome, you know what he's telling them? He's telling them, you've missed it. You've taken your eyes off the prize. You've traded your job for your vocation. You've traded Jesus for this other stuff. Get back on track. That's what the gospel calls us to. It calls us to be with Jesus. And you know what? Let's be clear on this. It ain't easy. John's last discourse, Jesus sits with the disciples and says, oh, by the way, the world, gonna hate you. Gonna hate you. You're probably gonna end up in jail. Some of you tortured, some of you in prison. It's not gonna go well. But then he ends it with the most often given command in Scripture. Anybody know what that is? What is the command that Jesus gives more than anything else in Scripture? What was that? I heard somebody say it. Fear not. That is the number one command that Jesus gives to his disciples. Fear not. And he goes on to say, for I am with you. My goodness, let's stop trading Jesus for all this other stuff. And you know what? I'm in that line too. I've got that t-shirt. I've got those bills. I've traded Jesus for just about everything else under the sun. And you know what? I'll do it again because I don't learn well. I am a remedial learner. But at the end of the day, that's what we're called to, is stop trading Jesus for everything else. Because you know what? When's the last time you bought something and liked it for longer than a week? We are all kids who have way too many toys in our closet that we don't play with anymore. And Mark comes along and goes, you need to get rid of that stuff. Because it's not doing you any good. Put your focus back on Jesus. Get back on the mountaintop and listen to the calling. Because you're going to be called to go down to the sea. And if you walk into the camp of the enemy unprepared, you lose. Now listen, we may walk into the camp of the enemy, and we may still get slaughtered, but if we're with Jesus, we still win. But if we go in unprepared, we're just fools. We're not called to be fools. We're called to be kingdom citizens and kingdom soldiers. Righteous is what God calls us in Romans. Not because he earned it, but because he said it. My goodness, let's act like it, people. Let's come to the cross together. Let's come and fall down and say, Lord, open my ears. That's a Hebrew expression. It actually comes from an old Hebrew expression. It's actually found in Scripture and it's quoted in the book of Hebrews. The words are actually, dig out my ears. We need to fall down to the cross and say, Lord, dig out my ears. In the Hebrews writer says that Jesus says, you prepared a body for me. That's not what the text says. What the text says in Hebrew is, you dug out my ears. Why is that important? Because if you have the ears, the rest of the body will follow. Because what you're hearing, you'll follow. We need to fall down in front of the cross and say, Lord, dig out my ears. Let me be that sacrifice that you want me to be. Because you know why? We owe it to him. We owe it to him because there is a debt that we cannot pay. There is a life that's been given to us. Let's not waste it. Let's not squander it. And you know what? I'm going to throw this out there too. I don't care if you're 8 or 80. If you've got air left, if you're on this side of the dirt, there's work for you to do. If you're on this side of the dirt, you've got work. We all need to follow that cross for thanks and for forgiveness and for blessing and for recharge. I'm going to ask that we join together in prayer now. Lead us in prayer for those things. I would ask that if you can, stay with us for a while. I know we're going to have some fellowship over the house. If you don't like what I had to say, you can argue with me. If you do like what I had to say, you can argue with me anyway. But at the end of the day, if you agree or you disagree, we're fine. But as long as we can agree on one thing, it's about him. It's not about me. And it ain't about you. It's nothing else. It's about the cross. Let's pray. Lord, that's our prayer. Our prayer is that you take our ears and call us to follow you and that you give us feet that will listen. Lord, we've all fallen short and we know that. And we know, Lord, that you've saved us. And we're not talking about that. We know, Father, that we are so indebted to you and so grateful for what you've given us. For the supper, for the fellowship, for the community, for the life. Help us to live that, Father. Help us to have it abundantly like you tell us is available. Help us to push back against the kingdom of darkness. Help us to be light bringers in this world. Help us to be Jesus to each other, to those around us. Father, help us to be better husbands and better wives and better fathers and mothers and neighbors and children and soldiers. Lord, we need you. We cannot do this alone. You've called us. Help us to fulfill that. That is our prayer, Lord. Through the one name in heaven and on earth and under the earth, which will cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus is Lord, the only true Savior and King and Restorer, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.